We are going to start a new series in the book of Ruth this morning. We'll eventually work our way back to Revelation, but wanted to take a break and look at the book of Ruth. What a wonderful section of Scripture. And just after Judges, early part of the Bible there, this morning we are simply going to read the very first verse in the book. So I encourage you, when you find that, if you'll stand in God's honor, Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Let's pray. Father, as we think about you, you are a God of love, and you pursue your interest. That's what the Scripture is about, Lord. It is about your pursuit of a wayward bride. It's about your pursuit of one you are deeply in love with who has chosen to run the other way. And as we look at Ruth, Lord, this morning, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be free to speak to us about the great love story that is in these pages. And Father, I thank you for Ruth and what hope that we have because of the kinsman redeemer who came on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth is a short book, four chapters. You ought to be able to read it in half an hour. It is essentially a love story, and we don't know for sure who the author is who penned this book of Ruth, this account of Ruth. Many scholars believe that it was the judge Samuel. But without a doubt, as you look in this book, we're going to look this morning at five reasons why this book is recorded and in sacred scripture, preserved for us. And first, a couple of words about love. Maybe you heard about the guy who desperately wanted to find a wife. And so he went on a date, and he tried to be romantic. He had written out a poem for this girl that he certainly made his heart go pitter-patter. And he said, "Roses are red, violets are blue, daffodils are 30 bucks with dandelions do." And obviously that didn't go over so well, and that date wasn't very productive. And then on the other hand, there was a young lady who desperately wanted a husband. She thought, hey, the most bang for my buck is to put an ad out there and see what kind of response I get. And she simply listed two words, husband wanted, and she got 100 responses from married women who said, "You can have mine." And then some kids who wanted to give some insight in how does true love happen. 9-year-old Roger said this. He said, "Falling in love is like an avalanche and you got to run for your life." Janet said, "No one is sure why love happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell." So it is with love. You know, I love fairy tales, Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White. Many of these stories, there's a deep, dark time. And out of it, the damsel in distress is waiting to be rescued, is waiting on the appearance of Prince Charming to arrive, to sweep her off of her feet and get her out of this dark time, her rescuer, her deliverer. And quite honestly, I love the end of fairy tales that said, "And they lived happily ever after." The book of Ruth is like It reads like a fairy tale, but it's not a fairy tale. It's a true account that actually happened to a lady named Ruth, who went through desperate circumstances. But as you get to the end of the book, you discover she lived happily ever after. So we want to look at five reasons here for the book of Ruth in the Scriptures. First, to demonstrate the gospel of grace. There were five scrolls read annually at the Jewish festivals. The first one, Esther, is read at the Feast of Purim. The book of Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Ruth was read at the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. I do not believe that it is just merely coincidence that this kinsman redeemer would come and would rescue this woman who needed to be rescued. That on Pentecost, God Himself would come and rescue His church. That the Spirit of God would fall upon the people of God, that it happened upon that specific day, that was a message that is given to us. God's grace that was clearly provided. Second reason for the book is to illustrate the love of Christ for His church. As we look within the account of the book of Ruth, it is the only book in the Scriptures that give a detailed example of a kinsman redeemer. The idea with a kinsman redeemer is that there is a woman who needs the protection of a family. She is a widow, and there is not the protection of one to care for her. And traditionally, according to the Hebrew law, the closest relative had the first right to say, I will come, I will protect you, I will marry you, I will bring you into my family, and you will have the protection of my family. And that closest relative gets the first refusal. As you look at the story, it says that Boaz, he had to go to that closest relative. And you can feel the dynamic in the text as you read it in the book of Ruth, that you begin to understand that this fellow Boaz, he really begins to get a heart for Ruth. And you get this idea, oh no, hey, you're the closest relative, but Ruth is not meant for you. We got to have this love story work. Boaz is the one who's supposed to end up with Ruth. You know, like when you see a romantic comedy and you see, you say, no, she's not supposed to go with him. These two are supposed to be together. And that is what we see in the text. But the great text of all, which is the gospel, says that we need the very protection of God that comes through salvation that ultimately was earned on an old rugged cross on the hill of Golgotha, Calvary, that God Himself became our kinsman redeemer. That He had to become as our closest relative. That's the incarnation. As He took on human form, although fully God, He became fully man. And He became the closest possible relative of all. And thus, He was the one who was truly qualified to redeem us as kinsman redeemer. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. You see, Boaz, he had wealth. He had a heritage of a family on which to rescue Ruth. But Jesus is our God. His wealth was not found materially, but upon His very blood that was shed for us. That's the story of the gospel. It is the wealth of His very life and of His ultimate sacrifice that is redemption. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to His lavish grace. That's what He ultimately provides to us. Third reason in the book of Ruth is to defend the lineage of Jesus Christ. It is interesting, as I studied, there were several theologians, these guys that study the scriptures all the time, came back and said that it is in the book of Ruth of the Old Testament that there is clear evidence of lineage, which we find in the gospel accounts. You see, the gospel accounts that are preserved for us, when they looked back, they clearly were able to go to the book of Ruth, and they were to see the proper lineage, the proper descendants that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be in that Jewish lineage that was a part of Scripture to be ultimately fulfilled. And it's so interesting as you look at Boaz and you look at his mother, his Gentile mother, it's so unexpected. Lady named Rahab. Remember her? She's the last person you would think of as one in the holy genealogy, one who's part of that line of Jesus Christ. But when you look at her, and you know what else that's amazing? Do you know who she married? She married somebody in the priestly line of Aaron. So a lady that had a background of being a prostitute would end up marrying into the background of a husband who was a priest, from the priestly line, the priestly tribe. And so the evidence of grace was in his parents, in Boaz's parents. And of course, I think the only reason that's ultimately there, as we see it, is just a reminder, God loves even little old messed up me. And that's what we discover. That's what we find in the Scriptures. And then there's a fourth reason for the preservation of the book of Ruth. It's proof that godly living can happen in an ungodly culture. You know, as you open up the book of Ruth, it tells us, in the days when the judges ruled. What kind of days were those days? Were they godly days? Were they days where people were in tune with God? Were following God? Were living for God? Were open to God? What kind of days were they? Well, just go back to the very last book. I mean, the very last verse in the book before this, the book of Judges. In this translation, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And in more familiar translations, you know, it sounds familiar to me and probably to many of you. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it was a day where people did not look to God, but it was living without God. It was leaving God out of decisions, not turning to God or following God's truth or His heart. And it was in this time, it was an ungodly period, but there was godliness that occurred. One commentator said that as you look at the book of Judges, Ruth is like the pearl in the pig pen. The beauty that was found. It's interesting, you know, as you look at the book of Judges, there's over and over again a sign of weak people that God would empower. In a nation where people were looking only to their lusts and to themselves instead of to God, and God would raise up these imperfect judges that He would use in a powerful manner. As a matter of fact, many commentators believe that Boaz and Gideon lived at the same time and that they probably knew each other. And Gideon certainly had his issues. As you look at his biography, he married a number of women and he ended up with 70 sons. And right after his death in Judges 8 and 9, we read that 70 sons were killed in bloody assassinations as soon as Gideon dies. What a dark time. And then we know the story of Samson. You know, that could take the rest of our time talking about Samson. Samson just got in trouble and more trouble. And he ended up with his arrogance waking up. None of that great hair that God said, you better not cut it or you'll lose your strength. And then he ended up blinded and chained till that last moment when God gave him one final time of grace to poke through. And as you read through the book over and over again, you see the darkness. There is, in Judges 19, the account of a Levite who took a mistress, so a priest who took a mistress from the town of Bethlehem, traveled to Ephraim, and she was gang raped and killed by the Israelites. It was a dark time. And yet in the midst of that is a godly heritage. Listen to this list here in the lives of Boaz and Ruth. We see the sanctuary of a godly home. We see the commitment to humble service to those in need. We see the description of godly manhood that shepherds a family. We see the presentation of godly womanhood that pursues a virtuous life. We see the sanctity of the marriage vow. We see the high standards for marriage and fidelity, even in the days of the judges when mistresses were as common as wives. You see, even in this darkness, we see the shining testimony of Ruth and Boaz, and that it's possible in a dark land to be light. And it gives hope for us today, doesn't it? Oftentimes, as we see the darkness, that the light of Christ can shine through us. And then one last one here. The fifth reason is to reveal the providence of God in the smallest details of life. You know, so often we say, well, that was just a coincidence. But more than likely, I like to use the term God incidents. Many times we think, well, that's just a coincidence. It just happened to happen. But many times God is at work. And we don't see how He is at work. How He can take what seems insignificant, something that seems small, and use it in a great way. It's all throughout this book of Ruth. I want to read, these are just some examples of that recorded here. The patriarch of this family, Elimelech, in his faithfulness, left the land of God and the people of God and just happened to go to Moab to live. Just showed up at Moab. God wasn't in there. I'm being sarcastic. Okay, next one. One of Abimelech's sons in his rebellion just happened to marry a Moabite girl named Ruth. Ruth just happened to desire to follow after God and return to the land and people of God with Naomi 10 years later. Ruth just happened to glean in a field, which just happened to belong to Boaz, who just happened to be a relative of Naomi's. Boaz just happened to be riding his horse to the field on the very day Ruth just happened to choose his field in which to forage for leftover grain. Boaz just happened to be a godly single man, the son of a Gentile woman named Rahab, who just happened to have converted to Judaism years earlier and just happened to marry a Jewish man so that their son just might happen to be open to the idea of a Gentile wife who had converted like his mother had. So it just happened that Boaz and Ruth married and became part of the lineage of Christ, who would then carry not only Jewish blood, giving him the right to sit on David's throne, but Gentile blood as an illustration that the bride he came to win would include both Jewish and Gentile believers. It didn't just happen. I think you got the point. God's at work. And you know what? He's still at work today. He's still at work in your life. He's still at work in my life. And sometimes we miss that He's there and that He's actively working. But in the book of Ruth, we see stuff that just didn't just happen. God had a plan. And as you read through the book, you see that God the whole time was at work. You know, Boaz, he could have been thinking, Why wouldn't God give me a wife? I mean, it's been a long time, Lord. Where is she? Or Naomi could have been saying, God, why did you take my husband? Why, Lord? Why? I miss him, Lord. Or Ruth could be wondering, what kind of God have I decided to follow? What are his people like? Or even Elimelech, he must have thought, my faithfulness to God during the famines ruined everything. Everything is lost. But we know, because they all lived happily ever after, that that wasn't the true story, right? I mean, so it is with us. It tells us in 1 John 5, verse 4, that the one who is born of God is victorious over the world. And this is our victory. It's our faith. It's our confident trust in the fact that God is there and that He loves us and that we can be confident that He is at work. And that ultimately He has a plan. And the truth of the matter is, I always love the statement by Warren Wiersbe that says, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. And so we see that in the book of Ruth. May we be like the college student who, after a mission conference, stood before the crowd and she picked up a blank piece of paper, except for at the bottom, she had signed her name. And she said, this blank piece of paper, it represents my life. It's blank because I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know the details that my life will face. But I've signed my name at the bottom of this paper as a way of pledging to God, I'm already signed on. My days are your days, Lord. Why did she do that? Because although she was living in once upon a time, or this time, she knew through Christ the end is happily ever after. What about where you guys are? Everybody's got a story. And the truth of the matter is, we could wear each other out if we got in line and listened to everybody's story, because the stories can be long. But the truth of the matter is, we are not forgotten. Regardless of where you may feel you are not alone. We have an altar that's open. Maybe it's been a long time since you came to the altar and just said, God, I have worried myself sick about this particular thing. And I just want to say, Lord, I want to tell you, I know I'm not alone, Lord. I want to recommit myself to you. I want to say, Lord, I know you're still working and that I believe that in you, victory's around the corner. Or maybe for the others of you, maybe there's someone you've heard about God, you've heard the gospel. You say, hey, you know, God loved us so much that His Son, Jesus Christ, came down here. Yeah, I heard He's sinless, lived without sin. He ended up dying and came back from the dead. And there's hope by coming back from the dead that if I place the confidence of my life upon Him who died for me, that I will live forever and that I will be forgiven by a holy God. Maybe that's the first time you heard the message, or maybe you have heard it over and over, but you haven't responded to that message. It's not too late, or you wouldn't be here. God has us all here to hear the message that He loves us and that He wants to be a part of your life. He will be a part of our lives one day, but the good news is it's much better to come to Him now and to find His forgiveness than to wait too late and to find that you've been left out of heaven and left out of His forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we approach You, God. You know where we are. You know what we need, and that's You. I just pray, Lord, that You would open hearts. Holy Spirit, we long for You. Just work here today. Bring us to the altar if that's where we need to come. Give us courage to make a public decision if that's what You are calling us to do today. If we need to make a private decision right where we are, I pray that would occur. Honestly, Lord, the only thing I'm ultimately concerned about is, like that young college student, that we would be willing to sign our name at the bottom that says, Lord, I'm Yours. And so, Father, I pray that would occur today in each of us, because, Lord, without You, there is no hope. That's what last week was about. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're to be the most pitied of all. But You are alive. And so, in this time of response, we simply say, Lord, we want to respond to You. Give us courage to follow through on that, whatever the call is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.